Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Wednesday, the 20th of March, is this the third Wednesday in Lent or the second? Do we count out Ash Wednesday? I should know that, but I don't. I hope you're going to Lenten midweek services and taking that time to slow down and remember your need, to slow down and remember the good God who meets your need in the person of Jesus Christ. On this Wednesday in Lent, we are looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, with Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I love this section of Scripture, because of how insane people get about it or did in the past. Between the movie Noah and some strange ideas out of like the 1800s, we have a whole lot of fantastical hootenanny to kind of dispel as we move through this thing. But maybe before we get to rock monsters and angel sex, which is exactly what people think is going on here. Before we get to that, why don't we do a little bit of context? We went through chapter 5 yesterday. We have set up the two generations, that of Cain and that of Seth. We definitely have gone through the fall, but just to kind of recap in the way that you would set this up, dropping in hard right now.
Oh yeah, well, we have the creation, which is good. We have the creation of Adam and Eve, which makes everything very good, and then we have the utter destruction of the fall. We have all the curses, and then we see that curse play out. We see the refrain repeating that, you know, and so beget somebody, which that's great, but then also so and so died, and we hear all of Cain's line. We hear all these fantastical just snippets, little stories that, man, you want to have more of that. I guess that's what inspires some movie makers, you know, to take some liberties, which I kind of like that movie, actually. I like the fact that this is the Noah movie. I forget who the director was. It's pretty recent. But I liked the fact that Methuselah was there, and you got the distinct impression that everybody knew everybody, which fits with the genealogies, that Adam was alive basically up until Noah's grandpa, or Noah's dad, right?
Right,
and,
right.
And so the fact that he knew Noah, or knew Adam, and he kept talking about, you know, their conversations gives us, I think, that was the only movie I ever saw that gave that perspective on it. After that,
I thought
it went pretty crazy.
From the previews, that movie looked really interesting. There's this point in the preview where, now I'm losing the guy's name, the gladiator.
The other guy.
Yeah, and he plays Javert not well, because his voice doesn't quite do it, in Les Mis, opposite Wolverine. I mean, what a world. Anyway, there's this moment in the previews where it's a while since I saw it, but it's like they're saying something to him and they're trying to accuse him and make him be afraid, and he just goes, "God is coming." And it's like, well, that's kind of sweet. that's exactly what happened, right? But then it turns into this. The issue is the Nephilim, right? Again, I want to come back to that. But I want to start with your first point from your notes, because I'm not quite sure where it's going or where it came from, but I think it's true. I would never disagree with this statement. Having babies seems kind of important. How is that connecting to either context or this text, Genesis 6? And then I'm going to go, once you answer that, I'm going to go ahead and read through the text so we have it in front of us.
Sure. Our readers or our listeners are probably happy, because for us as Americans, the genealogies are the part we just don't get, and they're boring. And I'm pretty sure your other guests have probably livened them up for us. But you know, we've heard this over and over again, this refrain of we're begetting children, and then people are dying, but they're begetting more children. And here's where we actually talk about the act of begetting, I suppose, because we get this strange comment about how people are actually seeking others out for the purpose of having children and having their way with them, and we see that it doesn't lead to blessing. Think back to Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, right after the fall into sin. Eve is triumphant in her giving birth to Cain, and is convinced, well, here it is, here's this seed that we've been promised. And it turns out to be quite the opposite. We see the faith of the fathers descending from Seth, that they continue to beget, they continue to call upon the Lord the whole time. And that's going to be very important to us as we get introduced to Noah, our character, for the next couple chapters in Genesis. But we also kind of see the dark side of it, that that on the other side, the begetting of children, period, leads to much heartache, I guess, because sin goes along with the begetting. Sin continues along and gets passed down from generation to generation. And as it seems to be in our text for today, seems to be getting worse and worse. Maybe that's comforting for us in a strange way, because we kind of think the world's getting worse for us all the time. It was also getting worse for them all the time there. And yet, we just ended with Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And whereas we start with kind of the bad side of having children, we end up with Noah and his generations and how different that is. And I think in either case you can see children are important. It's so important that it's something that the devil and his temptations and evil men twist for horrible purposes. But it's also something that God is, in fact, I mean, and this is the promise that Noah goes forward with, that God is going to use to bring about salvation. So you get what I mean? The tricks of the devil are never to show us, you know, dirt and waste and say, well, this is really tasty. It's always to take good things and twist them for evil purposes. And I think we definitely see that here in this story about, whatever's going on with these Nephilim.
Yeah, I can't remember if it was C.S. Lewis or some other early or Christian apologist before I was into Lutheranism who kind of blew my mind with this thing. And I think he pulled it from Augustine, maybe, that to have an evil genius, you need a genius first. So the most the devil can do is borrow what is good and use it badly. He doesn't actually ever create evil. And so the devil, as you say, is always using good to do evil. And we have a tendency in our spirituality as natural fallen people, I would call this an evil tendency, to want to blame the good thing rather than the evil use. An example I've used before, but not quite in this context, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. I don't believe that at all. Absolute power is what God has, and he is incorruptible. I would say that fallen man corrupts all things, absolutely, including power. So the problem is not power. And the problem is not bearing offspring, right? The problem is not headship of man over woman, any of these things. It's how they get abused by the fallen creation. For those of you who are wondering about the craziness of that movie we were talking about a moment ago, Facebook has reminded me, several of you there, Wendy, Chelsea, thank you. It is a 2014 Russell Crowe movie, I believe, called Noah, and it is not animated and it's not for children, so don't...
it was entertaining, for the record.
Yeah, it's kind of like pre-Marvel in a sense, probably after Marvel, but Marvel-style movie, and Pastor Danger thinks it was entertaining. I might give it a watch now. I the reviews said it was such a bad movie, so I was like, oh, it's a bad movie, I don't care, but I'll have to give it a look. Okay, so having babies is important. Okay, good.
The that's what I was going to get at is, is a temptation I've even heard in our day. You know, our world is so evil, it's only getting worse. I don't want to have any children. I don't want to bring them and subject them to this horribleness. You might expect that. And yet, even after we hear today's text about how it's all getting worse, we still get to hear about Noah. And this is just repeating what we heard in the previous chapters, right? We hear the bad lineage first. And yet we still hear there is a lineage for the good guys, so to speak, that they don't give up. They don't lose heart. They don't say either, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to have a bad child. We're going to repeat the Eve and Cain incident, so I'm not going to try. I'm going to prevent that. Or I just don't want to bring my child into suffering or something. No, the Christian, and we could say Noah as well, as proto-Christians, they have faith in God. They have the very particular faith in the promise of the seed of the woman. So having children is especially important for the Old Testament. But even so, we have the hope of the resurrection. So this doesn't make us afraid, fearful, and timid to continue the work of being fruitful and multiplying and, in fact, continuing life. But we are looking forward to the resurrection. I think you said that before, Pastor Fisk.
Yeah. We could really run off on a rabbit trail on this with how weird it is in our present day that we've gotten to this point where we are unprocreating. I mean, the ancient world had abortion and didn't want rich people didn't always want children, but it wasn't a point where the whole global population ever just decided, oh, we're going to stop. And aside from the demographic science of that and how dangerous it is, how hard it is to reverse that trend once it starts, and it already has started. Aside from that, it's just kind of a stunning, weird turn of mind to get to that point. So here we're looking at the pre-flood antediluvian world filled with evil people who end up really just being so bad God has to wipe the whole thing out, and yet they don't seem to have a problem multiplying. They're not really against that, at least that we can see. Now, we don't know. Maybe they were getting to that point where they were just killing each other left and right. So you got that idea. But I want to come back to, I think this is connected to the text. Having babies is an important thing, and both of these civilizations, Seth's and Cain's, see that. But the idea that having babies with the wrong people is not the wisest choice you can make is a big part of this text and a big part of the Bible. The danger right off the bat is that in the past, this has been abused. And see, here's a good thing, being abused by, can I call them idiots who are racist? people who want to use this to keep one culture or another sort of in a caveman-esque, or they call people monkeys, all this awful kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible's talking about. But what we do see here is a clear distinction between having two minds that see the world the same way, one in faith and one outside of faith, and what happens when you have those, when you have that really prescription for marriage by God removed from us. So I'll let you respond to that thought. That's kind of where I want to go, but I'm going to throw the text out there that gets us to that point and kind of give my two cents and then throw it back at you. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown.'" So, holy moly, I think it's so clear, but I know what people have taught on the basis of this. I think a lot of it just has to do with where you put your paragraph breaks. If you put a paragraph break at verse 4 and realize that the Nephilim are sort of a different thing, that you have verses 1 through 3 are kind of setting up the story, and now that he's going to be talking about, you know, what's going on the ground. But if you don't know yet, here it is. So when it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive and took them, somewhere in Protestant history, somebody proposed the idea that this was, now, not demons, but good angels. Good angels who thought that women were kind of pretty, and then came down and copulated with the women and made half-angel, half-human baby supermen. Now, aside from the fact that would make them now fallen angels, which I just don't see it anywhere in Scripture. They fell with Lucifer, or they didn't. It's insane. They don't have bodies. Oh my goodness! Just help me, Pastor Danzer. Just start taking that apart. It's such a radical, insane idea.
I was gonna say, if they were fallen angels, isn't that what the word Nephilim kind of might mean? So that's part of the confusion of it. And most of this, by the way, comes from Jewish understanding. So some of them were around even at the time of the Second Temple, and yet
that
would be the time of Jesus. And yet even relatively shortly after the destruction of the temple, somebody who spanned that even forbid that in the Jewish community, that this understanding that the angels are, now sexual predators, kind of, or really we might say they sound like Greek gods now, right? They're coming down and interfering, and I like that daughter, I'll take her for myself. The Christian church flirted with this some, but quickly it also became something that fell out of favor in the earlier church, and it may have come back here and there in the Middle Ages. You know, there was a lot of cross-pollination every once in a while with the Jewish people and with then their Jewish understandings of the Bible. And anytime you rediscover Hebrew, and you go to the local Jew in town, in your medieval town to learn Hebrew, It's kind of it's like any conversation. Everything's going along fine, and then all of a sudden they say something. You're just like, what? and you've got to sift out the reality from the fiction, I suppose.
Yeah. I like what you did there with cross pollination. That was funny. That was funny.
Yeah. So, in the recent movie, they were the rock monsters. If you like those guys, kind of golem guys or whatever. But now,
in the movie, did they actually kind of have the idea that these came from angel human copulation, or were they just sort of?
I think they were. They were watchers. They were like kind of protecting. You know, they were angels that were. I think I don't remember the movie well. I think they were kind of cast out from God.
They sound like golems now, though, too, which is also a Jewish myth. The golem
comes
out of
that. Well, that's true. You know, so. Anyway, we can have a lot of fun with that. The word Nephilim, then, we're pretty sure comes from the Hebrew root fallen. And with all Hebrew, kind of like we just had the story in the second Sunday in Lent about Jacob wrestling with God. And he gets that name Jacob, which means to wrestle. And it's a little obscure whether it's Jacob wrestling with God or whether it's God, in fact, striving and wrestling for Jacob, which is what Luther's hymn takes it to be. Hebrew has that kind of flexibility. So are these the fallen ones, fallen angels or something? Or are these the ones who fall upon others? In other words, the dominating ones, which does go very well with this men of might, right?
Yes.
Thugs, the bosses, I think of like Jabba the Hutt of the ancient world or something, right? Or just the tough guys.
It what makes me think to use bad movies, like in Road Warrior, a crazy world where just the strongest survives. And in these days, are these warrior bandit men, tribal, very tribal, and they just take what they want from who they want. Or you think of the, I'm going to lose their names again, the Dothraki in Game of Thrones, which are just based on the Huns and the steppe peoples and their tribal kind of warlord mentality from the medieval world Central Europe, Central Asia. Any of that kind of idea, this warlord mentality, that makes a lot of sense. I think also what you have to address, though, then, is what does the sons of God mean, right? So people see that and they think that must be the angels, which is really interesting because the Bible never says that, and it says quite the opposite. It's like, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son," right?
Hebrews,
that's Hebrews.
Correct,
it's never been said that way. There's the bit in Job where the sons of God are coming and going in the presence of God, and everyone just assumes from that text that therefore that means angels too, but I don't know why that wouldn't just be church. So the devil's sitting there watching church, and then we're in Job now. He's watching church and talking to God because he does have access to God's counsel somehow. And he's looking at all the humans come in, and he starts to accuse Job in church, right? And then all the story comes from there. So there's an easy understanding for this, but it kind of all this text hinges on that. So if the sons of God are not angels, who are they? And then who does the Bible call the sons of God, which would be the church, right? Which pushes us back, I think, to the sons of Seth. So really what you have going on here is the civilization of Seth, who is believing and faithful, and the civilization of Cain, who is not, and the civilization of Cain has some pretty ladies. And so what you have is Christians marrying for passion, and then God immediately says, I got to shorten their lifespan. So it doesn't go well. The flood happens next. So throwing that all back at you now, what do you think of that understanding?
Yes, definitely. This is Luther's understanding. It's many of the medieval fathers' understanding as well. And I think it's the understanding we should take, which is, we've just heard the two genealogies, right? We've heard all the Seth stuff, and we've heard, did we hear the Seth stuff, or I have this wrong? Yeah, we get Cain's descendants, don't we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That was the first part.
Yeah, there we go. And we get Seth's as well. Down to Noah. So we just heard the lineages of the sons of God and those who are calling upon him and those who, you know, those who are not. And we see all the wickedness there especially. So I think that's absolutely what it should be. And what's fascinating is it doesn't go the way you'd think it would. You would think the thugs, the bad guys, the sons of men who care about men things and worldly things, they're going to be the ones who come and snatch up the pretty little Christian girls or whatever. It's just the opposite, right? The sons of God are the one who, no, do I have this wrong? No, the sons of God are the ones that see the daughters of man are attractive.
Yeah, and go after them, right? It's the you shall not take foreign wives, and they do it. Right? It's not about race; it's about faith. And it's,
so this anticipates all of the commandments in the established old covenant with Israel, that they're not supposed to go and flirt with the Canaanites. They're supposed to wipe them out. They're not supposed to go and flirt with the Baal worshippers. And yet Jezebel always sneaks in.
So let me throw you one from Facebook here, because this one's got me sort of stumped. I based on what I've already said, I know there's an answer to this, because I'm going to take Hebrews over the middle of Job somewhere. Job 38, it's really the end of Job, and it's such a great passage. Job 38, when the Lord answers out of the whirlwind, he's like, dress for action like a man, right? Stand up. I can't say the words. Stand up, you little tiny puny person. Tell me if you have understanding. But he says, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? That's verse 7. Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars stand together and the sons of God shouted for joy? So I guess the idea there would that be that these are angels. I can't see it. I can't see it. I don't, because of everything else. You got any thoughts on that, Pastor Danzer? I know that's a curveball.
I there might be other passages that talk about sons of God as a phrase for angels. It similar to how the angel of the Lord, sometimes means an angel, and frankly, sometimes means the pre-incarnate Christ. I think the context here, as well as the context of the whole Bible, is the difficulty with taking this fantastical angels preying on pretty humans idea, particularly what Jesus says, that in heaven we will be like the holy angels, and what's his defining feature of the holy angels? They're neither married nor given in marriage.
Right.
Now, maybe we go too far there on whether we want to talk about whether the angels are sexual at all, whether they have defining features. In fact, if anything, it seems like all of the angels in the Bible are male. They're all soldiers, for one. I don't know if
that's good.
That's what makes the context suggest it's not angels.
Yeah, we got to go to break here in just a moment. I'm looking at translation issues for Job 38:7, and there are some of these older translations that do not use sons of God. They use the phrase divine beings. I don't know if that's right or wrong. It makes me wish I knew a little more about Hebrew. I've lost a lot of it, unfortunately, and it doesn't matter because we are going to break. Sharp Ryan will be right back, continuing to talk about rock monsters and angel sex. I wasn't kidding. It's what the text isn't about. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 35, 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
Myths is hard to do when the host of the show is a comic book nerd. Publicly stated on Facebook about yours truly by Pastor Sean Danzer. Oh my goodness. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, and he speaketh the trutheth on this one. So I did a little more Hebrew research, Pastor Danzer, over that break there, and it is Bene Elohim. So it is sons of God in the Hebrew, which I know enough to know that part there. So, but I'll let you go ahead and set aside the myth and move us forward, since you you have a place you'd like to go.
Oh, I know it's a lot of fun. Our listeners are yelling at you too, and they're right. It's I think the best way to take it is the believers, the sons of God, and the daughters of man. I mean, it's a wonderful Hebrew way of repeating and just hearkening back to the beginning of Genesis, where you have ladies, Eve is the newcomer on the scene, right? And it makes it sound like, well, we didn't have any daughters born until chapter 6, right? All of a sudden, men began to multiply and daughters were born. Oh, first time that happened, right? No, because there's all these begetting before that. But it's reminding us of that story very briefly in the way it tells it, and then bringing up this problem, right? What is the thing that is drawing the sons of God toward the daughters of man, these daughters of, like you said, maybe a different tribe? Well, it's purely the looks. I think if you want to see in this the carnal dark side of fallen man, by which I mean male here, go for it. That's exactly what's happening. They're being drawn away by very superficial things to take on wives who don't share the most important thing, which is that they're daughters of God as well.
The carnal believers. Loss of faith. My beloved, who is more pious than I, has been reading through the whole Bible in a year. And she's, how is this for Lent? You hit Deuteronomy. Sounds great. and so she's reading through it, and she's like, he already said all this once. I'm like, yeah, it's called Second Law, honey. It's just the law again. But she's like, this bit about not taking, when your kings come, all right, and you have a king, do not take many wives, for they will lead you astray, right? This idea that there's an end to your faith through your passion, right? And through your connection to other humans particularly, and that there's nothing more intimate than marriage in that. So for David and Solomon, certainly there were multiple wives, and that made things even more difficult. And we see in Solomon particularly quite likely possible falling away at the end of his life. So this is no small deal in the Bible. And so maybe 3-4 weeks ago, we were in 2 Corinthians talking about not being unequally yoked, and the guest and I both were pretty fervent that, yeah, this isn't specifically about marriage, but it is about marriage. And yet there seems to be, in American Christianity and American Lutheranism, a pretty light hand on this idea. It's like, no, go ahead, get married, find someone you love, have a career, it'll all be good, just come to church later. And I think that's part of our jeopardy right now. I think that's part of why we are the way we are, is a collapsing American Protestantism. What do you think about that?
Definitely. We see it. Some of the listeners mentioned that too, about does this apply to like Lutheran, Catholic, or Lutheran and other denomination marriages being unequally yoked too. Just, I think you've mentioned this before, Pastor Fisk, also, the kind of blind prejudice that Lutherans in the early 20th century were raised with against Catholics. You know, we don't know why, but we're going to cross to the other side of the road when we pass by the Catholic Church. We've come away from that blind prejudice, which is in some parts very good, that we are all able to have Catholic friends, that we don't immediately, you know, excommunicate and murder the stone the daughter who holds hands with a Catholic boy or something. At the same time, I think it's become an absolute joke to us now, right? We just laugh about that. No big deal. Oh, that was so silly. We can marry anyone we want. You know, religion is a horrible thing to divide our faith. I think there's a Cheers episode, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod gets a mention, rather famous. But yes. That is tragic, and that is stupid, frankly. That is our stupidity, that now we've just swung the pendulum in the other direction. Now, instead of, you know, the problem with blind prejudice was our ignorance in the past, frankly. The problem with us now is we're just totally, entirely ignorant, and we don't care at all. Of course it matters. Of course it's difficult, maybe not impossible, but difficult to be sharing your life with somebody who doesn't have the most important thing in common with you. And I'm sorry, if you're a Christian, the most important thing is your faith in Jesus Christ, his salvation for us. His word.
I think it goes for denominations, too. So it's not that it's impossible to make it as a Lutheran married to somebody who's not a Lutheran, but another Christian. You can make it to the end of life and still retain your faith. It's going to be really challenging, and your kids are going to have an interesting time of it. Unless you as a family decide, well, we're kind of picking one to pass on. Or maybe there's you let the ideas battle themselves out over the dining room table. Most people don't do that either. So it's just like in a world in which everything we do, and I'm talking about American culture, everything we do is designed to have the easiest path possible. It's funny that on this one kind of very central thing to life, we are just constantly willing to choose the hardest way without thinking it through. And so it's not as though you become if you're a Lutheran and you marry a Catholic, you're not a Christian and you can't, you know, no, it's not that. But if you have a choice, you know, you're not already in this situation and you have a choice, like you could think about this, right? They're more likely to convert because you have a conversation before you're married than after you tie the knot, right? It's before the marriage that you really have the chance to have some deep conversations, say that this is important to you, decide how you're going to raise your children. The Catholic Church takes this pretty seriously. They at least officially tell you that you can marry outside the Catholic Church, but you must raise your children to be Catholic. And I think they see the biblical truth in this, really. Want to respond to that?
Yeah, I think the worst thing you can do, I mean, the counsel to be thoughtful and careful about this is, well, sounds like what the marriage rite says, right? You know, we enter this not harshly or frantically, but deliberately, reverently, and for the purposes which God instituted it. So the worst thing we could do is mock or laugh at or say as kind of, you know, well, you know, set that aside. The silliest reason to break up with somebody is a disagreement in faith or something. Actually, I think that's a very legitimate one, a very legitimate one to discuss and to work through.
And then doubly so if it's outside of the Christian faith altogether. It really is something doubly so to be wary of. Plenty of text here to get back to. I think that conversation is worth a whole hour. But we've kind of hit the Nephilim beam. You know, I like the idea of calling the Bible calling the greatest men of the antediluvian world, the tribal Dothraki cons, the fallen ones. I love that. That's great. In the middle of this, and what I really see as the devolution of civilization in a godly sense, not unlike what we maybe think we're seeing today, is that God decides, I'm not going to let men live very long now. And we talked about this a little bit yesterday. So again, verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. His days shall be 120 years. We've had these guys living a long time. And what I realized yesterday was we were both looking for answers that were material causes. So we were talking about the flood, and we were talking about, I forget what the other one was. There were a couple other ones that we listed. And I realized, like, maybe God just said it, and people just... He just like said it, and now our lifespan just got cut in half. I thought that was an interesting thing, my mind wanted to be have a, like a material reason for this somehow.
Imagine
regardless of how you look at
something.
That. Say that again?
Imagine that if God's word did something. Yeah.
Did something. Either way, this is certainly a punishment he's putting upon mankind that's proven itself fairly true ever since. So what do you see in that? What else do you want to talk about in that verse?
Well, I do think it's the center. Hebrews love to put the important thing in the center. So we've got these kind of questionable things about the you know, the sons of God and the daughters of man. Then we've got the Nephilim, their progeny. But the heart of it is this statement that because of the wickedness of man, it's not going to go on forever. It's going to be cut short. It's going to be limited to 120 years. Maybe we want to compare that with Psalm 90, Moses' psalm, where he says, actually, it's 70 or 80. That's pretty good. But your strength is labor and sorrow. We read that at funerals. Also, you know, we have a little bit of this flesh and spirit distinction, which we might know from Paul's letters, but it comes up already here. My spirit makes it very clear. I think he's talking about a Holy Spirit. In my Bible, it actually has it in a capital S. I think that's helpful. And all of that harkens back to Genesis, when God created man, it had a very personal touch in that his word came in the form of breath, you know, breathed into his clay to animate him, to make him alive. So that starts coming in here. And that's not to turn us into Gnostics or something. As I'm sure you and other guests have discussed, that is exactly what this flesh and spirit or flesh and soul understanding is. We are not souls or spirits that have, you know, that have some flesh or that inhabit flesh. But all of this is us, and it's a totality. And if you want to divide those things, go for it. But that's the definition of death.
120 years is the age of man. But now God's not even going to let those who remain live that long, right? So we have, well, maybe he's saying this a couple generations before. This could just be set up here. I guess this is kind of like a half question. You know, when is this happening? Is this happening in, you know, Methuselah's era? Is this happening in Lamech's era? Is this happening before that? You know, my guess is it's somewhere in the middle, the civilizations are coming into contact with each other and this is beginning to happen. But by the time you get to Noah, there's no faith left on the earth, right? That's where we're going. The verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So once the church is gone, you got not much left. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we get some of our original sin theology out of that statement right there. We still believe that of our flesh. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's weird. God regrets stuff? Interesting. Doesn't sound very Greek to me. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals. Why is he blaming the cows? And the creeping things. That's okay to blame the insects. I don't mind. And the birds of the heaven. For I am sorry that I made him. And I'm making light of it. But again, hear this apology from God. He's disturbed with his own works. How do we reference or understand that? And just to finish the text and then let you go at it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, like Enoch, right? And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, I don't know. I think the biggest thing in there is God regretting stuff, but there's a lot of other things we could pick on, too.
Verse 5 is powerful, and it just heaps up the bad words. And this, you're right, this is our anthropology. This is our understanding of man, biblically. And it is that our wickedness, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts, are only evil continually. And it doesn't even have to mention their deeds, because if the intentions are toward that of the heart, then the deeds, you know, those just flow out of that. That's exactly what Jesus says, in fact, in Mark, that, you know, out of the heart come all of the deeds, and they happen to be all the bad things, not the good things. This, by the way, this passage gets repeated essentially in Genesis chapter 6, or excuse me, Genesis chapter 8, after the flood. So we might think what this is saying is the world is evil except for Noah, so we're going to purge all of the evil people and start over with Noah, who's pure, because he's pure. And maybe the righteousness language does lead us to that. But when you get to chapter 8, verse 21, it echoes a very similar thing. I'll read it quickly. God said, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not a past tense, but it's still the case, in fact. In other words, the threat or the rationale that we might think God should curse us and destroy the world is not an illegitimate conclusion, even after the flood. But God's made a promise that nevertheless he's not going to do it. But that's all with this in the rearview mirror, and we haven't gotten there in our text yet. God sees this And he says that this is a mistake. Now, I think that's different than saying, I made a mistake. And all we have to do is read back in Genesis what we've heard already to see that God made everything very good, and sin has come in and utterly twisted and destroyed this. But he recognizes that the way it is not good. And the commentary on our heart is essential for us to understand that this is what the Bible says about human nature, not from creation, but as it continues to be inherited down through the generations, fallen human nature, Nephilim human nature, which is now we're talking about everyone, even if you are a son of God. We're all mixed up with this, that our natural instincts, the natural man, does not understand the things of God, but goes away from him. He's inclined to the wrong thing.
The evil comes out of our hearts. The evil is ex corde, right? Follow your heart means follow the evil part of you. You know, until you are regenerated by the word of God. So it's not as though when the word is working within you, that word will not also come from your heart as a confession or a response. It does do that, but that's not natural. That's supernatural. And it doesn't happen without it going in, right? It's got to keep going in. You leak a little bit. You leak the truth. And you need the truth to keep coming into you, to keep you focused. So your notes pick up some of these other issues I mentioned. You know, hurting the animals. Like, why are they getting punished? And the generation idea you want to talk about. But I really want to hit this. What do we do with God being sorry about what he did? I think that's huge.
I'm happy with taking the Bible the way it says. Sometimes we get concerned about, whether we have to preserve. I don't know. The objective statements about God's impassibility, he doesn't suffer, he doesn't change. These are things, when we go against these, we end up losing God. And I think all you have to do is read the people who tried to push those boundaries, and they quickly go off into heretical ideas. But we're never wrong when we stick with the way God himself has revealed himself in the scriptures. And he does reveal himself very much to be a human-type person. I mean, a personal God. That's really not human-like. A personal God. Deeply invested in us, even emotional, right? This is an emotional thing, to be grieved, to be sorry. Later we hear him with Moses, right? God repents, and Moses tells him to repent. Relent of your disaster, change your mind, return to your promises, right? I think it's also kind of interesting to contrast that understanding of God, which comes from his word himself, with the reality of an idol, which is utterly inanimate. It has all the features, as the psalm says. It's got the nose, and it's got the eyes, it's got the tear ducts carved into the corner, but there's no reality to it. And there's no emotion, there's no activity, there's no life. God is the living God, and he's vividly painted in the Bible. Yeah, more you want to say about that?
I don't have a real answer. I agree with you. We cannot remove any of Scripture, and Scripture speaks in two ways. So this is not unlike election a little bit here, where you have something that our minds doesn't add up very well. And on the one side, you have the immutable, unchangeable, omniscient God. And then on the other side, you have this God who gets his hands dirty and talks and thinks and says things and changes his mind. And how do you put those two things together? I think the danger is that you would fall off on either side of that horse and say that only one of them is true. And the only thing that would make you want to do that is you're wanting to put your mind above what the scripture has revealed to be the case. The idea that God regrets making fallen man, I've never thought about this before. What do you think about this, Pastor Danzer? I've had someone recently ask this question. I know you've had this question like in confirmation. You know, if God knew we were going to fall, why did he do it? Right? Mm-hmm. And I think this is actually a nice answer here. Well, he actually felt bad about it afterwards. Right? Like, he regretted it. It says it right there. He regretted it. Well, what does that mean for you know, our understanding of his omniscience? I don't know. I can't process that. I know it says one thing, and I know it says another thing at the same time. And I'm a creature saved by Jesus who rose from the dead. Why do I believe any of the Old Testament? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Like, I go backwards from him, right? And then I don't let my mind be the thing that tells me whether it's true or not. It simply, it is what it is. And I rejoice that when he does, even when he regrets of making man, he plans salvation. I mean, what a thing is that?
I've liked your point you've made many times that you can't get beyond the cataclysm. There's a smaller cataclysm is the one we're about to talk about with Noah's flood. But the bigger cataclysm is the fall into sin. And all of our speculations about what life was like in antediluvian times before the flood, but even more so, what life was like when you're a perfect, sinless human being with Adam and Eve in the garden for, I don't know, a minute or however long it lasted, is fruitless. Frankly, I find the same thing. Our speculation about eternal life with God is never-ending and also quite fruitless. Rather than sticking to what the God's word actually gives us, which is deeper than we can handle. Like you said, we're bored with Deuteronomy. Apparently God thought it was so important we should hear it twice. So we want the real stuff, and we got to go to what the Bible says for that. We got to go to God's own word and delight in that.
It's good. I'm just trapped in a pun because my favorite way of imagining eternal life is that I'm going to grow a bunch of avocados, which technically are fruit. So my speculation is not fruitless. It is filled with fruit, but well, it's not what you meant. I think there's a place for imagining a perfect world and then recognizing that you can't really do it. And you kind of got to let both of those things be there. You hope in what God has promised is going to be better than it is. We got into this last week, I think, we were talking about, meat and people wanted to eat steak in paradise, and the scriptures, whether it'll be there or not, certainly at a certain point, you just kind of have to give up and know it's going to be good. It's going to be better. Generations. Do you want to talk about generations?
Sure. I just want to chat with you about it because I think this word is fascinating, and I have not done a complete study in the Bible. I think this is a word that means different things in different places.
Yeah.
But just think of all the things in the New Testament. Jesus is always talking about this wicked generation that wants a sign. They're not going to get it. Or the generations of Eve that are evil. I think of Acts 2:40 is pretty important, actually, when Peter says, and he's a Jew, so you'd think he'd be tying everything to national status, and yet he says, save yourselves out of this crooked generation, which I think is really the way now that this is the New Testament Israel, is not let's find all the people descended from Seth or from pick your name. But now we're talking about the people who are saved out of the crooked generation, saved into God's generation, which is being born again from his spirit. But at the heart of the word generation is generate, Genesis, frankly, which is that it's about generation, it's about children, we're back to the beginning, right? Having babies is kind of important, isn't it? And being in a whole group of babies is important. And so when I think generations of Noah, we might say, well, here's Noah and his story. But I also wonder if these are the begettings that Noah lives in the midst of. And then it sets Noah totally apart. And the start of it is not Noah's blameless, Noah walks with God, although that is very true. But the first phrase, which unfortunately in our Bibles gets separated by the heading, is that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the same word that's spoken this coming Monday to Mary, right? Hail Mary, it's not the one who's full of grace. It's Hail Mary, the one whom the Lord shows favor to. You found favor in God's sight. This is the Lord bestowing his grace on her.
Not full of grace as in she's got it to give. I don't mind full of grace if you don't have the pre-constructed Catholic view that she's being filled with grace. She's being given a gracious thing, as are all Christians ultimately. So the generation thing I think is really interesting. You're right. It's a fluid word. So the place that my mind goes immediately is Jesus' words that this generation will not take place until all these things have passed away. And I understand that word in Matthew 24 to be very much about the era of time in which they are living, and particularly the time before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So that the people who are all alive in a general 40 to 50 year period, which is sort of how we use the word in English today, Generation X, right, is a recognition of a certain time period. But here it does not look like it's being used that way. And I just like the idea, like this is the people who come from Noah and everything that they do. And included in that is the civilization which they bring about and the times that are related to that. So there's a connection to the word zeitgeist here, right? The time ghost, the spirit of the times that's also caught up in this. So I'm with you. It definitely is connected to the story and what they do and what it means. That brings us to, we got about 2 minutes left here, so I just want to throw it back at you. You can respond to that, or I want to make sure you have time to get out any other thoughts you had about the text this morning, since I took it all with the comic book stuff.
Oh, throw out your point. Throw out your last point. I'll go for it.
I don't know if I have a last point.
Oh, okay. We didn't talk about the other point I liked is that the destruction of man also means his subjects, right? God does say he's going to wipe out the world, and it's not just the people, right? It's not the story of, frankly, that 2014 movie that we need to get rid of the men so that the world can go on as animals by themselves. No, men are put in charge. We have dominion over the animals, and as a result, we fall into that. Romans 8 is talking about this when it talks about creation groans. You think you have it bad. Imagine if you're the whole creation, and you're groaning under the burden of sin, and now this red in tooth and claw world, and it wasn't even your fault. You were subjected to another person's futility. And yet in hope, right, through destruction... this is not Solvay et Coagula that the Lord destroys to make anew, actually. It's quite different. The Lord deliberately is going to preserve faithful Noah, and he's going to make him righteous by his favor, and he's going to then preserve his people through that. And as I think I heard in a sermon from you, and as I've been thinking about with the exile passages, especially in Lent, that it's... why is the Lord preserving Noah? He's preserving him for the sake of the seed. Mm-hmm. He's preserving for the sake of the son that's going to be born, the true son of God, who will be born from the sons of God and the daughters of God. Actually, just the daughters of God in this case.
Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at, where'd my calendar go? Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Helping us walk through Genesis chapter 6 and see at the heart of it that crimson thread of Jesus Christ. That's really what the whole Bible is all about. Yes, the good angels did not copulate with humans, not at all, but the eternal God overshadowed the Virgin Mary, filled her with the grace who is our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might crush the head of the serpent and save us all from our Nephilim, our fallen state of chasing our own glory. He's accomplished it already. This Lent is to remember that. His resurrection's coming soon. The sharper iron, I gotta go. But we'll see you later.